Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together as we study the Scriptures tonight. We rejoice that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we pray that you would bless us now as we study this portion of Scripture, that we might learn about you and that we might serve you through Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. We're going to look at a very familiar passage here. This is the passage that deals with the woman at the well in Samaria that Jesus encounters. And basically, we're only going to be looking at the first 26 verses of the chapter. So, Caleb, would you begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 9, please?
Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about 6 hours. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans."
Okay, thank you. And Greg, verses 10 through 15, please.
Then Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.'"
All right, thank you. And Lorraine, 16 through 26, please.
Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you do say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and you know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
All right, thank you. All right, we're looking at this passage tonight because what we want to talk about is the fact that we have freedom to worship, but our freedom is regulated, just like everything else in all of our lives. That we don't have unlimited freedom. God alone has unlimited freedom, and his unlimited freedom is limited by his nature. So there are things that God cannot do. God cannot sin because of who he is and his type of, and his nature. And so when we think about freedom, nowhere in the universe are we talking about absolutely, totally unlimited freedom. So when it comes to worship, we have freedom, but it is regulated freedom. There are bounds that exist beyond which we may not go when it comes to worshiping the Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1 says this, in part, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So we're told in our confession that God limits how we may worship Him. He gives us designs on that. The first thing we want to think about is that Christ directs worship by revealing the proper content that we ought to have. He's the head of the church, and He has the right to direct our worship as He sees fit. And so as we think about what we discover in Scripture, the types of things we do in our worship service on Sunday morning, we can look back at the Word of God and we can see where we get those things. For example, prayer. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, taught the model prayer. He gave us an example of how to go about praying. The Lord's Prayer is divided into an invocation. Then there are three petitions that have to do with God and His glory. There are three petitions that have to do with man and man's good. And then there's a doxology at the end. And so we pray according to a pattern that has been given to us. We sing. Christ and His disciples set the example of singing in worship when they sang a hymn before they went out to the Mount of Olives after the Last Supper. Matthew 26 records that. And then reading an exposition of Scripture. We saw last time that Jesus, at the beginning of His ministry, went to Nazareth, and when He went to the synagogue there, He was handed the scroll, and He read the Scriptures, and then He expounded the Scriptures. And so reading and exposition are part of what we do as worshipers of God. Then, of course, the sacraments. Jesus commands baptism in Matthew 28, and Jesus establishes the principles for the Lord's Supper, and Paul records that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So we've got other things that the exalted Christ does through directing His apostles and giving it to us in Scripture. For example, offerings. Christ guided the apostle Paul so that Paul commanded offerings in 1 Corinthians 16 and in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So offerings are a legitimate part of worship. But we know that the Jews took up offerings also. They had the boxes, the money boxes out at the entrance to the, I think it was in the women's court, so that men and women could drop in their offering there. And then confession of faith. We know that the Apostle Paul, Jesus confessed the good confession before Pilate in John chapter 18, and that the Apostle Paul remembers Timothy's confession before witnesses in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm going to have to read this one myself, because I don't think anybody in here has the ASV version of the Bible. And so the ASV, American Standard Version 1901, says this about, this is Hebrews 13, verse 15. I looked it up in the ESV and some others. There's the one word that's different, and that is the word confession is found in the ASV. Through Him, Jesus, let us then offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips which make confession to His name. And so the word can be translated confession in the ESV, acknowledge His name, I think is what it says. Christ directs the worship of the church through the Scriptures. He tells us that Scripture regulates all of life, and He confronts the Pharisees over their acceptance of tradition instead of Scripture. Bruce, would you read Mark 7, verse 9, please? All right, so there Jesus contrasted the tradition of men versus what the commandment of God said in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which is a passage that I'm sure we all know. Well, Doug, would you read it anyway? 2 Timothy 3, or you can go ahead and quote it if you want to.
All Scripture God, it is proper for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. I better read it, huh?
Yeah, go ahead.
I don't know it well.
Yeah. You're like me, I know it in two or three different versions.
Yeah. And now God may be equipped.
Mm-hmm.
Given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay, thank you. All right, so Paul is reminding us that Scripture is the authority for all of life. And he exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how to you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or buttress of the truth. And so he talked about the church that way, but he talked about how we ought to, he was writing to Timothy so he would know how to conduct himself. So Scripture tells us how to conduct ourselves in the church. One of the commentators I read said, because Scripture is designed as a regulative authority in the church and in all of life, the regulative principle of worship is a necessary corollary of accepting the full authority of Scripture. So catch that. What they're saying is the regulative principle follows logically from the idea that Scripture is completely authoritative. If Scripture is authoritative, then the regulative principle applies. And we know that we can turn to Scripture and find exactly how we ought to worship God. Christ directs the worship of His church through the standard that worship must be in spirit and in truth. And that's where we come to John chapter 4. So all of this is sort of background. We now come to John chapter 4. Jesus is having this discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar. And she begins to throw up a smoke screen when he talks to her to turn away his comments about her life. Where he says to her, go and call your husband and come here. Then she starts to basically try to divert him from really getting into this painful situation where he says, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. She says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet, so let's get into a theological discussion. You know, where should we worship? And talks about on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Zion. And he deals with both in this passage. He deals with her life, and he also deals with the subject that she raised, which has to do with worship. Look at verse 21 again. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So what he was saying was the Jews properly understood that Jerusalem was the place to worship God in the Old Testament because that's where God himself established the temple. And the Samaritans worshiped on a different mountain. And we know that the reason they did this stems from the division between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And when the 10 tribes of Israel broke away and followed after Jeroboam, Jeroboam was concerned, if I allow them to continue to worship by going back to Jerusalem, pretty soon they're going to abandon me and everybody's going to go back to Jerusalem. And so he established worship in several places in the northern kingdom. And so there were already established worship locales at Bethel and other places in the northern kingdom. By the time that the northern kingdom falls and pagans are brought in and intermixed with the people that live there, so they're part Jewish and they're part other, and yet because there were people in the land who knew where all these worship sites were, they began to worship in these various places, and one of those places was Mount Gerizim. And so because it was in their kingdom, that's where they said, this is where we have to worship God. And it all really stems back to to Jeroboam when you get right down to it. So that's just sort of background about that. And the proper place, of course, was Mount Zion. Now, after the death of Christ, the central importance of Jerusalem as a place for worship is going to be eliminated. God is going to destroy, in 70 AD, he's going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to destroy the temple, so that there no longer is a geographical location where you have to go to worship. And that what that means is, as Jesus goes on and says here, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So the point that Jesus is making is there is a time coming, and he's saying it's already happened with his first coming, that God is going to destroy the geographical location, and what God desires is people who will worship him from the heart wherever on the earth they happen to live. Caleb, would you read from Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24, please? Thank you. All right, so there's this contrast there in Hebrews chapter 12 between Mount Zion of the Old Testament period, the actual, or Mount Sinai rather, where the mountain smoked and burned with fire, and Mount Zion, the city of the living God, but he's talking about the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's not the earthly mountain that he's pointing to here, because that paragraph has to do primarily with spiritual worship. You are in the company of angels. You've come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. You've come to God. You've come to Christ and his shed blood and all of this. So there is this contrast between the earthly Mount Sinai that caused people to fear, and it was a location, and then this spiritual worship that you come to in the heavenly Jerusalem. So the important thing now is not locality, but spiritual reality. In other words, not where, but how you're to worship. And Jesus says that this type of worship that we're involved in is based on knowledge and is to have a focus toward God. Back in John chapter 4 here, look at verses 22 and 23. Jesus, talking to this Samaritan woman, says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." And then he goes on and says, "The hour is coming," and so forth. So the focal point of worship is not, and here's the important thing when it comes to our worship services, the important thing is not man and his needs. It is God and his glory. Why do we worship? And I think this may be the central difference between genuinely godly worship and what passes in many churches today for worship, and that is there are many churches that focus only on man and his needs. And so when you focus on man and man's needs, you get sermons that are self-help sermons, you get entertainment, you get all kinds of stuff that's focused on earth, and you try to come up with the next latest greatest thing. Pastors become social justice warriors, and they talk about whatever the great injustice happens to be at the moment. And so it's all focused on earth. But worship itself needs to be focused on God and God's glory. And we gather together to worship because God is the only one who deserves worship. And therefore, our purpose for gathering together is to glorify Him. Just period. That's it.
42:8. That's where that really comes in. Mm-hmm. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved images. His glory is paramount.
Yes, absolutely. And that has to be the focus of everything we do. So that's what I think Jesus is getting at when he talks about worship being in spirit and in truth. It is spiritual worship. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the Holy Spirit is necessary for a person to be able to genuinely worship and truly worship God. Worship isn't confined to ceremonies and outward things. It is carried out from the heart in genuine sincerity. See, Greg, Matthew 15, verse 8, please.
These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.
Okay. So one of the things that we have to beware of in worship is simply gathering together and going through the motions rather than truly worshiping God from the heart. God is not pleased with merely warm bodies in a pew and mechanically reciting things all the time. Have you ever attended worship where you were concerned about something? It may have been a very legitimate concern, and sometimes this happens to all of us. There's some burden in your life, and it's really bothering you, and it's bothering you so much that you realize halfway through the worship service that you just sang a song and you don't have a clue what you said. That is not really worship in spirit. I mean, we do it because we're capable of doing it. I'm trying to read through the Bible out loud. And thus far, by God's grace, I've been able to make it to the point where I am right now. But there are actually times when reading the scriptures out loud, suddenly I wake up and realize I read an entire paragraph, I read it out loud, and I have no clue what I just said. So this happens to all of us. How do you overcome distractions and difficulties in worship? Well, only by the aid of the Holy Spirit, that's for sure. We are to worship. Let's see, Lorraine, Philippians 3:3, please. Thank you. Worship God in the Spirit. We are the true ones who've been called out by God, and we worship in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us then to enter into God's presence in worship. And so we worship in spirit. We worship in truth. Well, that has to do, obviously, with worship that's not false. And in order to be able to worship truly, I have to worship the true God of the Bible and Him alone. We don't worship saints, we don't worship statues, we don't worship heroes, we don't worship anybody or anything else other than the true and the living God. Worship in truth is worship in reality rather than worship of types and shadows. And that was what the Old Testament worship was involved with. There were shadowy offerings that prefigured the work that Christ was going to come to give. New Testament worship involves worship in the reality of Jesus Christ, who is the truth itself, and who is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types and shadows. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth in John chapter 14. I'll pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And he desires you to worship God in accordance with his inspired scriptures rather than in accordance with any type of inventions or devices that you might come up with. Okay, so spirit and truth are both vital for genuine worship.
Which now, means that an unregenerate person who's in a congregation going through the motions, in effect, is not worshiping.
No, he's not. He's not able to worship. Because he's not regenerate, the Holy Spirit is not enabling him to do that, and therefore he is not truly worshiping because he hasn't come to Christ, and he also doesn't have the Holy Spirit, so he's missing both parts of that. He's just going through the motions. When we talk about worship, we talk about the regulative principle. There are two kinds of things we often talk about that are different. The circumstances of worship and the parts of worship. What's the difference? Well, the circumstances, here's Westminster Confession 1:6, part of it. There are some circumstances regarding the worship of God which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. Okay, so what are we talking about? We're talking about such things as the time of worship on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is commanded, but the 11 o'clock hour is not sacred. You could meet at 6 in the morning, you could meet 3 in the afternoon, you could meet whenever. So that is a circumstance that, based on when the people can get together and other things like that, where you would get together. During times of great persecution, there have been churches that have met. The French Huguenot Church was called the Church in the Wilderness in the 1700s because they couldn't worship in towns. They had to go out and find a place in the forest where they could worship to avoid being persecuted and arrested. And so it wasn't necessary to have the building. The building was a circumstance of worship. The length of the worship service is a circumstance. If you get a long-winded preacher, then sometimes it runs long. The Puritans were known for 3- and 4-hour sermons. And then whether or not you stand, sit, kneel, or whatever you happen to do during the worship, that's part of the circumstance as well. Whether you have benches, whether you have pews, whether you have chairs, whether you stand, that's all a circumstance. Whether you have a pulpit or not, all those types of things are circumstances. So there are no commands in Scripture that regulate such things for us. That's what we're getting at. And therefore, what we understand by this is that in our denomination, the elders and the deacons would determine these things, and they would fit according to what was necessary for the congregation. But then there are parts of worship that have to be there. Those are the things determined by Scripture. And therefore, because we have either command or example or principles, we are to follow them because they're commanded. And so what we do is only what is commanded in Scripture. Such things as I mentioned earlier, prayer, singing, Scripture reading, preaching, sacraments, offerings, and confession of faith. All of those things are commanded in Scripture, or examples are given in Scripture. False worship would contain things that are not part of Scriptural commands or principles, such as things that are obviously forbidden, like the worship of images or idols or false gods, the worship of the true God under images or any one of the persons of the Trinity, or, as we're going to see when we get to that place in 1 Corinthians, uninterpreted tongues is also something that would not be allowed. Then there are things that are not even derived from Scripture. Praying to dead saints, lighting symbolic candles, carrying carved crosses, and all sorts of other things that men came up with because it's pretty and because they attribute meaning to it, but it's not commanded in the Word of God. So when you participate, you ought to be concerned that the worship of any church that you attend is true worship and not false worship. Are any of the parts, here's some questions to think about, are any of the parts of the worship service, are the parts of the worship service biblical, and are any of the parts of the worship service unbiblical? Is there something going on there that shouldn't be going on there? Do the elders and the people have the discernment to be able to tell the difference between true and false worship? Or are they just, this way we've always done it, and therefore we're just going to keep on doing it? How should you react when you come face to face with a part of a worship service that is false, that's not commanded? Well, you ought to go to the elders, or if it's not a Presbyterian church, as J. Adams said, the leadership bunch, and you ought to talk with these guys about what you believe is a false part of worship, and be willing to be shown from Scripture if you're wrong. I mean, if they can prove to you from the Word of God that what you thought was false is actually true and biblical, then that's much better for you because you've had yourself corrected. But also be willing to confront folks over parts of worship that the elders cannot defend as being from the Word of God or a true element of worship. So it takes a boldness here. Do recognize that within the whole concept of regulative principle, there can be disagreement on the application of some things. For example, I guess within the Reformed churches, this is probably the biggest one. Well, at least conservative, really Reformed churches, this is the biggest one. Should you sing psalms only, or can you sing psalms and hymns? And you just need to recognize that both sides believe that they're holding to the regulative principle on this. This is not a matter over which you ought to call somebody a heretic, obviously, and you ought to treat a brother with Christian charity. There are many, many Presbyterians throughout history who have believed in exclusive psalmody without instrumentation. And then there are many Presbyterians who also will focus on the use of both psalms and hymns and such accompaniment as does not distract from congregational singing. And so there would be some who would say when you get to the point of having such a grand orchestra that you are, it's no longer the congregation singing, it's a performance, and you're more or less sort of watching, then you've crossed a line there that you need to back away from. But don't compromise or participate in sinful worship. And therefore, judge yourself and your worship by the revealed will of God and by His Word, and make sure that when you worship, you come to worship in spirit and in truth. Okay. Anybody have a question or comment?
Didn't even mention interpretive dance.
I didn't mention interpretive dance. I thought about it. I thought it would, if you want to talk about interpretive dance, no. There are a couple of places, Psalm 149 and Psalm 150, but if you look at the context of those psalms, it is not set in terms of a worship service. It is set in terms of all of life. And so it would be proper for you to worship the Lord privately in some way that is not a regulated part of an actual worship service. And then, of course, you've got David dancing before the Lord, but then there are all kinds of sacrifices going on, and that was not in the temple wasn't even built yet, but it was not even in the tabernacle. It was part of their bringing, joyfully bringing the Ark of God to its resting place. So we find some examples, but we don't find them as an ongoing thing. So from the time that the Ark comes to rest at the tabernacle and then in the temple, you do not find liturgical dance in the temple at all, or commanded, or even an example of it. So that's basically where I would go with that type of thing. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have laid down in Holy Scripture the way by which we ought to worship you, a way that is pleasing in your sight, and we thank you for that. You haven't left us to come up with these things on our own, especially with our vain imaginations, but you have set forth very clearly in Scripture the types of things that are parts of holy worship, and so we praise you for that. Bless us to worship you always in spirit and in truth, and to derive our worship from what is set forth in the Word of God. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.